Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Gracious Father, we thank you that as we've had opportunity to know you, as we've had opportunity, Lord, to engage in a personal relationship with you, we read these things, Lord, and we know that we'll be at your side. We read these things, Lord, and we have the confidence knowing that we're saved, that you've redeemed us with the blood of the Lamb. And Father, as we explore these things tonight, we ask that you would give us a right perspective, Lord, give us a right understanding of these things, and help us to hear your voice in the midst of it. Lord, help us to draw near to you. We love you, Father, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's interesting coming up to this particular chapter because it's actually fairly short. But I found myself, I don't know, not overwhelmed, but a lot of information to impart. And my habit, the way it usually works out for me is I start trying to get it all in, and I start talking faster and faster and faster, and then I see all your eyelids roll up and you fall back, and we're all done. So I'm actually going to split this particular chapter in two tonight. We're going to take our time going through it, and it'll be kind of a two-part study. The chapter that we're dealing with here, we come to the end of the judgment of the earth, if you will, or God's wrath being poured out on the earth, and we enter into two key components of the end time scenario. The first is the millennium, which, you know, there's always a lot of questions about that. And then secondly is the great white throne judgment. And this is part of the continuum for the whole end time scenario. Can you throw that last slide up there for me? I'm hoping that you guys can kind of make this out. I know the background kind of clouds it up a little bit. But what we've done is we've gone through all of church history. We get past the first coming of Christ, and then you see the cross there in the middle, and that begins the church age. And as Jesus has prepared a place for us, and it comes over to the kind of light green line where you see up in the top right-hand corner, the rapture of the church. We've been focusing on the 70th week of Daniel. And it's that seven-year time period. That's what we've been focused on now for the last several weeks as we've gone through chapters 6 through 19. And that's God pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving world. And as that kind of finishes up, you got to think, well, what's next? I mean, you know, did we just wrap it all up and go away? What happens? And what happens is, as Jesus comes back at the very end of the tribulation, you see there on the right-hand side in yellow, the end of the seven-year time period, thank you, Steve, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as he comes, he basically initiates a thousand-year time period that we're going to call the millennium. And that's where we reign with Christ in glory. And we have heavenly bodies, if you will. There are survivors through all this. They're allowed to survive and remain, and they actually begin to repopulate the earth during this time period. And we help Jesus reign over them during this specific time period. And then after the 1,000 years, and it's all going to actually be covered in this one chapter. So it's a pretty quickly described event, even though it takes 1,000 years. But you see that as we've gone through the end time overview here, we've gone pretty much through the entire part of the end times, and now we're coming up to eternity. I mean, after the millennium, we just go on from there into eternity with the Lord. And what a glorious time that's going to be. Thank you, if you could just take that down now. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. The millennium completes or repeats a process that kind of follows a pattern of creation, as described in the book of Genesis. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." We know that creation took 6 days. Now, people will debate back and forth, well, was it 6 literal days? What about the gap theory, all that kind of stuff? I believe it was 6 literal days, because that's how God communicated it to us. It makes the most sense. But if you think about, you know, how that scripture I just read, that a year is as a day and a day is a year and all that kind of stuff. 6 days or 6,000 years of church history, we're coming up on that mark. We're getting pretty close to it. It coincides with the end time scenario that we're seeing develop around us in this world today. So you've got 6,000 years basically of earth history, and then you've got 1,000 years rest after that. That makes the 7. That's the completion and then a new beginning. And so it's kind of interesting to see how these things kind of follow along. And it's the same thing that we see in the laws of redemption in the Old Testament, that there would be 6 years of slavery, then the slave would be set free in the 7th year. And so it kind of follows along with that pattern. The first verse, the very first word, is the word "and." "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit." And this refers to what took place just before in Revelation chapter 19, and it's basically verses 20 and 21. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So the Antichrist and the false prophet, the followers of Satan, have been dealt with, and now Satan is actually dealt with in a very direct manner. We see that this angel comes and he has the key to the bottomless pit, or the abuso. There are different parts or compartments or components, if you will, of hell itself. We read earlier in Revelation about the abuso, and it's basically just a bottomless shaft that exits from hell to the outside world. And it's a place where it's like you're constantly falling. I remember when I was a kid, I used to have these nightmares that I was falling, and it seemed like it would go on forever. And I used to sleep up on the shelf in my closet when I was a little kid, or I'd get up on my dad's shelf, and then I'd fall, and I'd fall through his neckties and his coats and stuff, and that's what my dream was. I was falling, then I hit the floor, and I woke up. And it's the same kind of sensation of always falling, never being able to get your balance. It's that sick feeling that you can get from that same kind of thing. But the abuso is the bottomless pit. It's a shaft to the center of the earth. They say that the entire population of the planet Earth today could fit with inside Jacksonville, Florida. if you give every person, every man, woman, and child, like 2 square feet or 18 square inches, something like that, you could just all stand there and the whole population of the world could fit in a pretty small area. And so they figured out that the inside or the diameter of the interior of the planet, if it was just 10 miles in diameter, would hold all the population that's ever been on the Earth. And so that's like pretty gigantic and pretty compact at the same time. The other compartment of hell that we probably hear about in the Bible is what's known as Sheol or Hades or Tartarus. And this is a place that's in the heart of the Earth. Jesus talks about that when he talks about, there'll be no sign given unto you except that of Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's a place where God created or instituted for the incarceration of evil angels, the fallen angels. Mankind was not intended to be there, but men do end up going there. And the other part of compartment of hell is called Gehenna, which is perdition or outer darkness. And that's a place of final judgment away from the presence of God. Gehenna is what's like the lake of fire. It's outer darkness. It's complete and absolute separation from God. When people die now, if they die in faith, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so they step immediately into the presence of our God. But if they die outside of faith, if they die apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then they end up in hell. And it's a place of eternal torment. And then they think it's bad in hell. And then the great white throne judgment takes place. And they end up being cast from that to outer darkness or the lake of fire. And so it's a pretty sad thing. Gehenna is actually, it's named that for a couple of reasons. One, there's a valley just outside of Jerusalem, on the north side of Jerusalem. And during the times of apostasy with the nation of Israel, they worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth, or Ashtoreth and Baal. I say Ashtoreth first because Ashtoreth was the goddess of basically licentiousness or sex or basically it was immoral living. And they engaged in a lot of activities that would produce children. And these unwanted children then, they didn't have abortion clinics and that kind of stuff, so it would take these children and they would basically cast them into the fires that were built in Gehenna, in the Valley of Gehenna. And that was their way of resolving unwanted children. And basically causing the children to pass through the fire. They also had molten images or images set up with arms that were outstretched that would get red hot, and they put the children on that. Did all kinds of crazy stuff. But it was a place like a dump that the fires were always burning. There was always smoke, you know, arising from that general area. And so it took on the name Gehenna, which is a name that's used in the Old Testament. But it's a place being described as the eternal fire. The other component of hell that I should mention is a place of comfort. And it sounds weird that there's a place of comfort in hell. But it's called Abraham's bosom. And in the Old Testament days particularly, When men and women died, but they died in faith, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, King David. This is before Jesus came to suffer on the cross and die for our sins, before the sins were actually paid for by Jesus. People that died in faith didn't go to hell where they were tormented. They went to a compartment of hell known as Abraham's bosom. And there they were comforted until Jesus would come and set them free. And you remember that story from Luke chapter 16, where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And, you know, the rich man, they both died at the same time. The rich man went to hell where he was tormented in the heat. You know, he was thirsty. But Lazarus was taken to Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted and waited for his Redeemer to come and get him out. After Jesus died on the cross and his blood paid the price for our sins, he went down to hell. And he set the captives free. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, "He came to open the prison doors to those that were bound, to set at liberty those that were captive." And so what Jesus did was, after he died on the cross, he descended to the lowest parts of hell, and he went to Abraham's bosom, and he basically took everybody that was there back with him as he ascended to heaven. And so to me, that's pretty cool. Right now, Abraham's bosom is empty, because now when we die in the New Testament times, because of the blood of Jesus, when we die, we step immediately into the presence of God. Paul writes about it as well in Ephesians 4:8 when he says, "And so he led the captives from their captivity," speaking, of course, of him leading the inhabitants of Abraham's bosom to heaven. So we have the unrighteous dead that are still awaiting final judgment. If someone died outside of faith, they're still in hell waiting for their final judgment. You think that's it. You know, you talk to so many people at funerals, oh, they're in a better place. In the back of your mind, you're thinking, I don't think so. You know, and whatever we think of hell, I mean, I don't think we really think of hell often enough, or maybe from the right perspective. But, you know, because we suffer here in this world, we do suffer from different things. I mean, some people starve to death, some people are killed in, you know, automobile accidents, they're burned or whatever. They have cancer, long illnesses, you name it. But it does not compare to eternal suffering in hell. And God designed it as a place, again, for the fallen angels. Jesus said of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And had the keys of hell and death." And so Jesus, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, had control of that. But as we see, as we move into the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 9, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Well, we know that that star was Lucifer, was Satan, the devil. He's given the key to the bottomless pit, but he's not guarding anybody. He's basically letting all the demons loose so that they can torment the inhabitants of the earth. And so we see that the keys to hell have been in Jesus' hands, given to Satan for a time to turn loose his hordes to inflict mankind, and then taken from Satan and given to this other angel. And now this other angel comes along with the keys of hell and a chain to bind Satan for a time. So the first angel came to release. This angel now comes to bind up. In verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years. You know, the dragon, he's identified in other places in the Bible as the serpent, the devil, all terms for the fallen angel formerly known as Lucifer, one of the archangels in heaven. I've been asked many times, well, you know, if God is so good, why would he create Satan, you know, the embodiment of evil? And God did not, this will sound weird, but God did not create Satan. He did not create the devil. He created Lucifer, an angel of light, an archangel that was in charge of worship in heaven. And Lucifer made a choice, and he became the devil. He became the adversary. He became the slanderer and the enemy of our soul. And it's like a lot of other things we read about in life. I mean, I've talked to different people that say, well, you know, if God didn't like homosexuals, he wouldn't have created me a homosexual. Well, the thing is, God didn't create homosexuals. He created men in his image. And men made in the image of God have made some choices where they've become different things in this world. And, you know, he didn't create us as sinners, but we made a choice and we became sinners of our own volition. And it's the same thing here. But Revelation 12:9 talks about, you know, the great dragon, that old serpent, and referring back to Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent who was more cunning than any of the other beasts of the field. The name devil, or diablos in Greek, literally means the accuser or the slanderer. Satan literally means the adversary. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we also accept the devil as our personal adversary, the enemy who wants to destroy us. And we see now that Satan is going to be bound up. It says he shut him up. If you read that at first glance, you go, all right, King James says shut him up. I go, yeah, shut him up, you know. But it's not like shutting him up like, you know, smacking his mouth or putting duct tape over him. He's imprisoned in this place. In Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." Even creation itself will have, there'll be a sigh of relief, I believe, when Satan is finally bound up and set aside. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And so he goes to the place that's been prepared for him. in verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Again, he's cast into this abuso, to this bottomless pit, and a seal is set upon him. Now, why would it matter? You know, he's sent down there, and so they put a mark on him. And I think it's because, and I'm speculating, he's going to be distinguished. Otherwise, it's like later on we read in Isaiah, like, is this the one? You know, he's not so impressive as he used to be. He's not so flashy as he used to be. And just like Cain, there's a mark that's put on him, and we don't know what that mark is. We don't know what the seal is, but it's an identifier. And don't you wish that he had an identifier now? You know, they say that the devil wears a blue dress and all this kind of stuff. Don't you wish that they had a name badge? Hi, I'm satanic and don't talk to me. Or, you know, whatever, my lips are moving, that means I'm lying. Or something that, you know, you could just identify so easily. You know, the enemy doesn't show up in a red suit with a pointy, you know, pointy hat and a red tail like the Red Devil fireworks. And don't you wish he did, though? Because sometimes it seems like it's pretty hard to discern. The enemy is infiltrated every part of our culture and society. He's the god of this world. And he controls a great many things in this world. And sometimes it's hard to discern. Lord, is this a blessing from you? Or is this that soft south wind that's coming in to deceive me? Lord, is this your will that this thing is happening? You know, that I'm being blessed or maybe even persecuted? You know, sometimes it feels like it's hard to discern at times if it's of God or if it's of the enemy. And, you know, if you're poor, then you think, wow, I won the lottery. But is it, you know, really that good for a person? It's hard to say. I wish that mark was on him now. But it's just like the mark that Cain got in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So God does definitely identify the enemy. And again, from Isaiah chapter 14, you should be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. When it says narrowly look upon thee, it's like, how do you look at someone narrowly? You squint your eyes and your eyes become narrow. So they're looking like, that guy? You know, him? And they that see thee narrowly shall look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I was reading an article today, one of the articles in the news that I didn't care about because I've got a heavenly perspective. But this woman who's a bishop in the Episcopalian Church has made a statement that for anyone to claim to be saved or to say they prayed a prayer of salvation is blasphemy. Which, you know, it's like, where do they get this stuff? And she had some cockamamie explanation for it. But, you know, the devil wears nice robes and pointy hats, too. You know, and maybe a collar, who knows what. A business suit, all these different things. I remember when I was a kid watching a couple of different Twilight Zone episodes. And the ones that freaked me out the most was that you'd have this family going on vacation. And they'd slide through Iowa or Idaho or, you know, some, you know, Midwest town. And, the Bible Belt. And they'd pull into town, and everybody looked normal until moon came out or something, you know. Then everybody got weird and evil and diabolical, but they all wore like regular clothes and they looked like just normal people. And it's interesting, you can't discern with your eyes a lot of times. And that's why the gift of discernment, discerning of spirits is so important, the spiritual gifts. That's part of why God says, you know what, I want you to walk by faith and not by sight. Because so we look at something, oh, that looks good, you know. And we pick stuff out with our eyes, and it turns out not to be good for us. No, it's good that the Lord puts a mark on the enemy. It says also talks about how that he should deceive the nations no more. He's not talking about particular nations like the United States or England or something like that. But the nations refers to a people group, refers to the Gentiles. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, the Goyim, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feast of the tabernacles. During the millennial reign, during that 1,000 years, everybody will, at a given time, go to Jerusalem and worship the true and the living God. It'll be enforced. It'll be something that everybody has to do. And I'm ready for it, you know. But it's the nations will no longer be deceived because Satan is locked up. But we'll see later on that he'll be let loose for a season. And it says as well, no more till the 1,000 years or a millennium should be fulfilled. And then after this, he must be loosed for a little season. I don't like the fact that he's going to be loosed, but I do like the part about a little season. You know, he doesn't have free reign as seemingly forever as he does now. Now, you might ask yourself, why doesn't God just save everybody the trouble and keep them all locked up? You know, why does he have to be loosed for a season? And I think it's the same reason that he was allowed to even show up in the garden initially. And that is to validate the choice that the people will make. See, we have free choice, but that implies that there are options. You know, if God made us to be self-determinant, you know, in his image to a degree, if we were to be self-determinant, but we only had one choice. Okay, I command you, everyone's supposed to eat the yellow bananas, but there aren't any blue bananas or red bananas or green bananas. You know, if there's no other choice, how do you validate that? It's like if you leave your kids home while you go to the store and you tell your kids, hey, I'd like you to stay home because when I get back, here's what I want to do. But you make that request, then you get a roll of duct tape out, and you turn them into a duct tape mummy and you throw them in a closet. I'd like you to stay home until I get back. What choice do they have? But you make the verbal command or request, and then you leave. They got options. They can go out in the front yard, the backyard. They can go down the street. They can obey or disobey. They've got options. And so part of why the enemy is loosed for a short season is that it allows us to have that option, allows the people then to have that option, and it validates their choice. Because at this point, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. He's in control. In fact, Job said, you know, that he's the example of obedience in spite of adversity. You know, naked I came into this world, and naked I will go out. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. You think about how our choice is being validated even today. You know, here we are on a Wednesday night. Any one of us could have come up with something different to do tonight. You know, we could have spent time with family. We could have gone out and gone bowling or to a movie or stayed home and read a book. 1,000 things. And we know that the world beckons to everybody. Sometimes I'm just blown away that people even show up to church on Sunday mornings because the competition is so stiff, if you will. The enemy always presents so many things, and sometimes he presents it not just like an entertainment option, but there's this need. You know, we have to work, or we have to help somebody, or we have to do something. And he puts it in so many different ways that a lot of people are drawn away from a close, intimate walk with the Lord. And I think that there's a spiritual battle no matter who's going to church or when they're going to church. I was telling somebody just the other day that if they could watch the spiritual warfare and in a sense the drama that takes place with my wife before a women's study. I don't want to dime her off in front of everybody, but I'm gonna. The warfare before a Tuesday evening women's study is incredible. And all the other options, like running away, like hiding in the closet, like, oh, let's call everybody, I don't feel well. I mean, 100 things always come up. But what's the option? Gut it out, go do it anyway, and then I'm blown away because going into it, there's always that kind of trepidation and all the things that lead up to it. But coming away from it, wow, it was a great study. Wow, people were ministered to. You know, we got into God's Word and the glory of it. And it's the same thing for each of us. You know, when we think about, well, I go to church on Wednesday night or whatever. Going into it, maybe you fight through it and you go, okay, I'm just going, so you get used to it. But there's some people that's a battle every single week. Well, we also know that, as verse 3 kind of brings out, this millennium that 6,000 years have been complete now as we finish off this 1,000 years, and we'll just get through it in a couple of verses. Basically, we know that the day of redemption is at hand because the time is coming very close. In verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, again affirming this 1,000-year time period. The thrones that we're talking about here are upon which, these thrones are for the church. These thrones are the seats upon which the church sits, and we have that from a few different scriptures. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, talking about the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So the church in Thyatira has promised, hey, if you endure to the end, you're going to rule and reign with me. And it's going to be kind of like we're going to take off the kid gloves, too. It's going to be enforced. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, as describing this heavenly scene, "And round about the throne were 24 elders, and upon the seats, or thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." And so we see them sitting on thrones, reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. And Jesus even describes in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, says, "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's a throne of judgment, but it's some kind of a lesser judgment. So you've got two groups of people here now. You've got the church, and you've got the tribulation saints. Now, the church, obviously, that's the body of Christ that's caught up in the rapture, and they're with Jesus through the entire tribulation time period. Then the tribulation saints are those that come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior during that 7-year time period. And because of their faith, they're martyred for it. Because they refuse to receive the mark and everything that goes with it, they're beheaded for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And to me, that's one of the coolest parts of this verse. For the witnesses of Jesus in the middle of verse 4, and for the word of God. Man, if there's a good reason to go down, I think that's it. You know, just today, this last week, I've gotten 3 different letters from prisoners. And all requesting that somebody would come and just teach the Word of God. And they were describing the different errors, you know, the different kinds of people that are going out there and teaching and doing stuff. And all they want was someone that will come out and read the Word of God and explain what it means and move on. You know, they just want the plain teaching of the Word of God. But it was so encouraging to me to hear these guys testifying to their love for the Word, to their reverence for God's Word. And that's something that's going to wax, you know, wane. It's going to just diminish as it goes on. But here in the tribulation time period, you've got people that die because of their reverence for God's word. That's a cool way to be a martyr, if you ask me. And I pray that we'd have the strength to do that if it ever came to it. Well, these two groups, they're going to be judging. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" He's giving them an admonition about Christians not suing each other, not taking each other to court. And as he's making that case, if you will, he says, hey, you're going to be judges in heaven. You're going to judge between angels. Can't you figure out how to judge small matters between yourselves? And it's true. You know, we should be able to resolve things. There's a biblical way to resolve conflict. And so often we want to forget that and do it the way the world does. But it describes again those who had not worshipped the beast or received his mark. And turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Turn back a few chapters. Revelation chapter 14, looking at verses 9 through 12. Here we read, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, in other words, it's not diluted, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoso receives the mark of the name. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You know, to me it's so cool that in spite of all that, there are those that do come to faith in Jesus. John writes all this, by the way, in the past tense, saying that this group, these tribulation martyrs, have reigned with Christ, past tense, for 1,000 years, the millennial reign. Again, it's only God can talk about the future as though it's the past. And it's cool because it's like a done deal. There are many that kind of hypothesize or assume that the earth will probably be restored to the Garden of Eden-like state that existed before the flood during the millennium. And I don't know if I can prove that from Scripture or not, but it's certainly a cool idea, you know, to be able to see that. But because you got to think about, man, during when God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, what's happening? The oceans are turning to blood. All the trees are being burned down. I mean, there's not much left. Like, okay, we survived, you know. But I think God, in a miraculous way, has to make it so that it's livable, so people can repopulate the earth. But the millennial reign, we know that there's not going to be any pain. There won't be any handicaps. There'll be no blindness, no disease. There'll be peace and prosperity and joy. We'll lack nothing, or the people that are there will lack nothing, because it's enforced righteousness. And, you know, the enemy is still bound up. What would this world be like today if the enemy wasn't present, if he was bound up in hell? I mean, people wouldn't be mad at each other. They wouldn't be trying to steal stuff from each other. You know, they wouldn't be making evil inventions. You know, they probably would have never seen alcohol. You know, all kinds of things like that. And it'll be like that in those last days. If you will, turn, if you please, to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, where the prophet kind of describes what it's going to be like during the millennium. Isaiah 65, we're going to look at verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, and nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child should die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old should be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. It's going to be a time of incredible peace, a time where, you know, we don't have to worry about all the things that you've got to worry about today. And the millennium is going to be something, I don't know if we can, I mean, we read it, I read it, and I kind of go, Lord, how's that going to be? You know, I can't imagine, you know, something so radically different than what we're experiencing today. You know, there won't be any more natural disasters. There won't be any earthquakes or floods or storms or hurricanes. You know, there won't be any murders. There won't be any abortion. No one's going to get killed by a drunk driver. There won't be any cancer. You know, I mean, that's pretty cool. And the church, those that have been with Jesus, will be living in glorified bodies, and the survivors of the tribulation time period, they're going to be in their mortal bodies being ruled while they repopulate the earth. And so we're in a pretty cool spot. You know, not only do we get to be with Jesus, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and avoid all the tribulation, but then we have these positions of authority, if you will, with the Lord. And that's why it's important. You know, people say, well, you know, all I want to do is get to heaven. Like, no. I want rewards when I get there. You know? I want crowns, and I want to be faithful in the little things. Because he says, if you're faithful in the little things, then I'll give you bigger things to be in charge of. In verse 5, but the rest of the dead, this is going back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You know, the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, they're not resurrected yet. They're still in hell for another 1,000 years. and just like when that Jesus told that story about Lazarus and the rich man who was in hell had an awareness of what was going on earth. And so those that are in hell that are suffering, there seems to be that there would be that awareness of what's taking place on earth, whether it's the wrath of God being poured out or whether it's the millennium. But either way, they're in this place of incredible torment. And this is the first of two resurrections. There's a distinction to be made here. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and that's what's being described here, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, if you read it in John chapter 5, you think, well, it's boom, boom. Like they both happen almost simultaneously, or like a 1-2 punch. But we can see that there's at least a 1,000-year separation between the two. There's the resurrection to life, and then after that, the great white throne judgment, that's the resurrection to judgment. And we'll see what happens there. Matthew, Jesus again describes in Matthew 25, verses 32 and 33, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And we know that Jesus was the very beginning of the resurrection. He's the first fruit of the resurrection, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So Jesus is resurrected first, and then we follow him in that resurrection afterwards. He's the first fruits, and we follow after in like manner. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so Jesus, you know, I think it's in Matthew where you read about how when Jesus died on the cross, the graves were open, the dead walked around, all that kind of stuff. Well, that didn't happen until after Jesus had actually resurrected on the third day. It's all compacted into one account, but nobody was resurrected until after Jesus was resurrected first, because he's the firstborn. And this is, again, is a fulfillment of what Jesus said all along in John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and will raise him up at the last day. And so, again, that's what, you know, that's our hope, is that Jesus will be raised from the dead just like he was. In verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here again we have the third mention of the 1,000 years, and what's our occupation? Reigning with him. I like that. And the first part of this verse is blessed. If you break it down to the original language, it means, oh, how happy is the man. And I'll tell you what, oh, how happy is the man who's with Jesus, reigning with him, as opposed to the other option. Because there's only one other option. And it's not even like just a little bit worse, it's a lot worse. And, you know, from this first resurrection covers everybody from Abel, the first man that was slain by Cain, to the very last tribulation martyr. That's what completes this first resurrection. You know, basically, like we've all heard before, the old cliche, if you're born once, then you die twice. Because if you're born once, as in just physically born, but not born again, That means you will face physical death. And then after that, you will face spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. But if you're born of the flesh, like we were all born of our mothers, that's the first birth. But then if we're born again of the Spirit, as Jesus described to Nicodemus, we're born again, then we only have to worry about the physical death because we will not die spiritually at that point. You know, our eternity is secure. And what a neat thing to have to know that that is secure. You know, just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born twice to see the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus was speaking to Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, he asked her that question, and he asks us the same question. Do you believe this? You know, it's interesting. Different people share the gospel different ways. You know, and there's different methods, all that kind of stuff, and different ways of leading people in the sinner's prayer. But Paul talks about if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you shall be saved. If you confess with your lips and believe, well, there's that believing part. Do we believe that he died for our sins? Do we believe that he literally, physically rose again? That's a key component to our faith. And if we believe that, then we also believe that we'll be raised again from the dead. And it's kind of cool because in all this, you know, as we're called to reign with him, you know, we're not called a deputy or officer or anything like that. We're called priests. And what do priests do? They minister to God and they minister to the people. And so we're in this awesome position. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall go up unto me, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, that we're going to be a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people unto God. Jude writes in Jude verses 14 and 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, we're coming back with Jesus in glory. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. It's kind of neat to know that there's purpose and direction in all of this. You know, that it's not just like, oh, gee, I wonder what we're going to do in heaven. Well, if you've ever wondered what you're going to do, here's part of it. You know. There's plenty of time, so I don't think this will take up all of our time. But Paul wrote to Timothy, and it's not necessarily the biggest encouraging verse, but it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Paul also wrote to Timothy, you know, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We all partake to some degree of what Jesus partook of. And to me, that's, in a sense, part of what communion is all about. In verse 7, we read, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So after the 1,000 years is up, Satan, the adversary, who's still alive in the lake of fire. Now, how long has he been there? 1,000 years. Warming up, getting all ticked off, you know, ready to go. But it's interesting, he's still alive. Just like the Antichrist and the false prophet were still alive when Satan was cast into the fire with them. That just goes to show you that it's something that they endure for eternity. And as he's brought back, this is the last time that the word Satan is used in the Bible, by the way. And he's brought back for a short season. And in a very short order, he corrupts the earth. He corrupts mankind whose hearts are, you know, I'm trying to think of the depravity of man. You know, we're all sinners. But, you know, it's the mystery of iniquity that Paul talks about, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken away. You know, we're told to be very careful. And even in these times when Satan is first turned loose, people are probably overconfident. They've probably been going to church, going to worship God, the whole thing, and everything is like, hey, we got this down. But it's an interesting phenomenon because I see the same thing all the time in young people particularly, because that's where it's the most dramatic, where you see it. That they grow up in the church, they grow up in a Christian family, they're accustomed to going to church, not necessarily rebelling, those kinds of things, but all of a sudden they go off to school, they go off to college, or they go out into the workplace, and now their faith is tested. It's not just like mom and dad encouraging them, exhorting them to go to church and hanging out and being with all their Christian friends. Now they're separated from their friends for the most part, and they're on their own. What will they do? And it's the same thing here. They've been forced to do things a certain way for 1,000 years. All of a sudden, boom, there's another option out there. And when you think about it, you know, Jesus says, if you have my commandments and keep them, they're the ones that love me, right? If that's option number one, obey God, love God, any other option is by default disobey God and don't love God. I mean, in whatever shape or form it takes. I think that we need to see that in black and white terms. Because here in this particular scenario, they've had 1,000 years of righteous living, 1,000 years of instruction. I mean, don't you guys envy the apostles sometimes, the disciples that got to be with Jesus for 3 years and to be personally taught and mentored and discipled by Jesus Christ himself? To see him multiply the fish and the loaves, to see him raise people from the dead. And you go, wow, imagine 1,000 years of that. And then to turn away. I mean, it baffles me. I think about Judas Iscariot and I go, what was he thinking? But that's multiplied many millions over. It's like the sand of the sea. There's so many more people that will turn away because then they rebel against God. Because in verse 8 we see that Satan shall go out and deceive. Again, gathering men to battle against God. This 1,000 years has been like what the psalmist tells us. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I would like to think, the Bible doesn't record this, but I would like to think out of the multitudes, the millions and billions of people that repopulate the earth during that 1,000-year time period, I would like to think that there's a faithful remnant. But you don't read about that. You read about God destroying all of them. That's like, whoa. I mean, it has to be a free choice. Living in perfect conditions, the perfect spiritual environment, if you will, men are still men. Men are still wicked and sinful. And the names Gog and Magog shouldn't confuse you. These are names that are associated with the original rebellion against God. It's not necessarily the same people that carry on through the millennium. But this is just a big lesson so far on what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? Next week, as we take on the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that basically Satan is cast back into the lake of fire, and we're going to see the great white throne judgment. Not to be confused with the Bema Seat judgment, or not to be confused with Calvary, where our sins were judged. Three separate, distinct things. And so we'll talk about that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that Lord, I'm just blown away. I thank you so much, Lord, that you revealed yourself to me, Lord, in this lifetime and to each of us, that we could know who you are. Lord, I thank you for your word that teaches us so much about who you are. It's the expression of who you are. And I thank you for my Lord Jesus, Lord, that the word become flesh. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have discernment, to recognize the enemy when he's in front of us. Lord, help us to cling to you, to run to you, to hide in you, Father. Help us to avoid all these things that are described. Help us to be faithful, Lord, when you come. Help us to be found faithful. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.